For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our gospel lesson is brief. A ruler, or archon, seeks out the master. Together they touch upon the high points of the law, and then they go to the heart of the matter. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. The choice is simple, and it is clear. Treasure in everlasting heaven, or affluence in the transitory world? The crossroads is a familiar one to Jesus' followers. You can choose one path or the other, but you cannot choose both. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says, Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus' followers have sacrificed all their worldly possessions in order to follow him. The following verse, which wasn't included in our lection, then Peter said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you," Luke 18, 28. What will be the archon's choice? The Gospel of Luke does not disclose an explicit decision, but we assume he chooses the world and walks away in silence. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Luke 18, 23. Exactly who is this man? Nowhere do we read that he was young, Bible commentaries notwithstanding. He is identified as an archon, historically a minor ruler or magistrate in Hebrew society. But while these were still extant in the cities of the Hebrew diaspora, they were not known in the Levant, which was governed by the sons of Herod the Great, known as the Tetrarchs. Now, if Archelaus, the Tetrarch over Judea, had recognized a council of advice, it certainly would have been the Sanhedrin, not an archon. Synagogue rulers were sometimes called archons, sometimes called archisynagogos, a more specific word. But if this archon were a Judean, he certainly would have been a Sadducee, that is, the group most distant from God and most closely associated with the temple's religion, Judaism, a religion that was forbidden in some regions of the Levant. Indeed, the oldest extant tablet we have of the Ten Commandments includes the following command: Thou shalt worship only on Mount Gerizim, implied not on Mount Zion. That is, rejection of Judaism is explicit outside of Judea and expressed at the highest level, words placed in the mouth of God. And let us stop to notice something here. We have a precedent, not only for revising the scriptures, but we have found a precedent for revising the Ten Commandments. You see, revising the scriptures is something that was done. The Sadducees were the keepers of Judaism. They were its rulers, its guardians, its enforcers. But Jesus says that even its legitimate teachings fall short of the kingdom of heaven. They will not lead a man or a woman into the upward path of theosis. They will not lead to God. They are little more than a rational checklist. Have I murdered anybody? Have I committed robbery? Have I committed adultery? Have I perjured myself in court, convicting anyone wrongly? Have I disrespected my parents? Now I ask you, does this constitute an examination of conscience? Well, I mean, isn't this something like someone who looks at his own life and says, well, I'm not a heroin addict. I haven't committed armed robbery. No one was killed. I haven't gotten into court and given, you know, false testimony. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? Well, there is no spiritual father in Orthodoxy that would consider that an examination of conscience. You see, the problem is that I have completely missed the significance of this passage in previous years. I have been so conscious of the church attempting to get rid of the Ten Commandments. You know, my mentor was a compiler of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. He was one of its authors. And he shared with me that bishops all over the world, but especially from the West, sent in moti, which is a Roman Catholic term, meaning a plural for modus, to bitterly oppose the inclusion of the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. You remember the late 80s. And I was overjoyed to see in the Bible Jesus reviewing the Ten Commandments and approving of them. But you see, what I've done is to import the issues of the 21st century into the first century Levant. But that's unknown to Jesus. Well, known to him, I suppose, in his divine self, but unknown to others in the first century. I've committed the error of anachronism. In the context of the time, in the Sitzungleben, in the context of the time, Jesus is holding this up and saying, well, you're asking if these will enable you to inherit eternal life? If I were to ask you today, do you think that not murdering, not committing armed robbery, not committing adultery, avoiding perjury, and respecting your parents is enough to bring you into the kingdom of heaven? What would you say? I mean, isn't this the bare minimum of decency? And perhaps not even covering the waterfront of what is the bare minimum of decency. The reason that Jesus rehearses this, he throws it up, he surfaces to consciousness, is so that he can make the point that it is lacking. You lack one thing. And what is that thing which the man lacks? Real relationship with God. You know, when you are truly a child of the most holy Theotokos, you go far beyond the Ten Commandments in terms of striving for holiness. I mean, you guard even your thoughts. You fast, you pray. He lacks relationship with God, and this is what Jesus means by his phrase, follow me. In following him, in selling everything we have, we demonstrate that we love God. with this invitation: sell all you have and follow me. Perhaps Jesus' standard invitation. The Master has invited the Archon into authentic religious life, which always means, then and now, the stripping away of worldly life and bearing yourself to God. And this the Archon cannot accept. He chooses mammon instead of God. He richly adorns himself with layers and layers of the world. He is far from bearing himself. After all, he oversees a civil religion. It is about a well-ordered society, but it will not lead to the kingdom of God. You know, well, let us say that it's a necessary but not sufficient condition. As he walks away, Jesus comments, drawing on the sayings of the Hebrew elders. They've been preserved because they were collected in the Babylonian Talmud. Quote, a person who is shown in his dream only the thoughts of his heart, the thoughts he had when he was awake. Know that this is the case, for one is neither shown a golden palm tree nor an elephant going through the eye of a needle in a dream. Jesus says, dreams are not pure fantasy. They do not display outlandish things, such as a gold palm tree or an elephant or a camel passing through the eye of a needle. But the heart of man, which was believed to be the seat of our imagination, works out man's strivings, the strivings of his thoughts in his dreams. Indeed, what the rich Archon represents is a whole thought world worked out by the Sadducees, one in which conversion of life is not included. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments which includes transformation of your mind after the pattern of Jesus. The general problem, Jesus suggests, is that we just don't see ourselves as we really are, but instead we live in our heads. I'm not doing so bad. I'm doing pretty good. I'm looking good. That is, we take refuge in our vain imaginings. Examples abound in our own time, and I'm sure in the past. The obese woman looks in the mirror and does not see her corpulence, proven by the bikinis she wears at the beach. We see them all the time. The lecherous man does not think people can see his thoughts, proven by the fact of his chronic leering at women in public. The greedy man marks up his miserly behavior to prudence. He thinks that he is not seen as a miser. And this rich Archon sees himself as a faithful man of God. He's a man of God. In the end, only God sees our true selves. Only God looks upon us with brilliant clarity, missing nothing. This is the theme of chapter 18 in Luke, which is the chapter we're in. That we live in a dream world, but at the last judgment, all the lights will shine on us. Hasn't this been a primary theme of St. Luke's gospel from its beginning? Adherents to Judaism live in a dream world. They imagine that they are worshiping God in their Persian temple, but they are not. And the Son of God, the final judge, has come to awaken them from this nightmare of nightmares, permanent separation from God. In this sense, the entire Gospel of Luke is bathed in the light of the eschaton. The theme is plainly announced in chapter 1. The Archangel Gabriel shatters the delusions of Zacharias A priest that has denied the existence of angels. He sees an archangel. And when this temple priest protests, Gabriel strikes him dumb. This is no illusion. His sensory motor system and speech has brought him to a state of aphasia. Next, Mary discloses God's nature. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Do you see the pattern? Those who are rich, those who are very involved in their dream world, kings and rich men and so forth, God has no heart for them. Those who are stripped down, who are bare before God, who have nothing, these are the ones whom God sees and hears. Many people have read the Magnificat as proof that God is going to correct inequities on earth. But this would be our fantasy. God is interested in this world only insofar as it leads us to his kingdom. You know, Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, but for those who are gathered in the kingdom. You see, God lives outside of time. He sees the fullness of our timeline. He sees everything in the light of the eschaton. And in that light, our vain imaginings instantly vanish. Our frames of reference on which we have relied on for self-justification. Our possessions, our furnishings, our plastic surgeries, which have propped up our false identities. Our class status, our worldly importance, all gone, vanished in an instant. What will remain will be only ourselves, shown in the light of unsparing truth. Excuses, they're all gone. It turns out God does not have compassion on our vanities. It is only when we have been completely stripped and bared that his compassion begins. And this helps to explain his special heart for the poor, for the sick, for the oppressed. They have been stripped down, and their hearts are tender toward him. I was a hospital chaplain in an oncology ward. Believe me, when we are stripped down to our souls, our hearts become very tender. We finally have come onto God's wavelength, and God has compassion on us in these hours of searching. Let us quickly get our bearings in chapter 18. Again, that's the chapter of our lesson. We begin with the corrupt judge, who neither fears God nor his neighbor. He imagines that his high office and authority will cover his sins. Quote, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. The words of Jesus, Luke 18:8. Next, we encounter the proud Pharisee. He attempts to eclipse his shortcomings with the failings of his neighbors, a very common strategy. Quote, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18:11. I suppose this is a classic of any age. We look upon the very worst around us and account ourselves to be the very best. But it turns out that God does not grade on a curve. We either are virtuous or we are not. By contrast, the penitent tax collector suddenly sees himself. He sees his life as it really is and is shattered by the vision and profoundly humbled. As with the two thieves, Gestas and Dismas, another pair contrasting pridefulness and humility. Just like the proud Pharisee and the tax collector, Gestas and Dismas. We see that two responses are possible in the light of the eschaton. Their names mean the day is done. Gestas' name means the deeds we have done. Dismas' name means sunset, the end of the day. And so their lives are being reviewed. The impenitent thief, Gestas, is humiliated as his life is plainly seen for what it is, and his response is rage and insolence. Have you never seen a teenager whose sins are exposed? He's likely to scream at his parents. Leave me alone. By contrast, Dismas, experiencing the very same thing, responds with regret and is filled with humility as he sees what he has done with his life. Doesn't this cover the waterfront when we have been found out? Insolence to the bitter end, or regret leading to humility? Dismas says, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, Gospel of Luke. Or as the penitent tax collector says, and we say many times a day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, God watches for this all-important breakthrough. The prodigal son's vain dreams of a gilded life have been shattered. He lives in his head no more, practically dying of exposure, fighting with pigs over kernels of grain. Oh yes, his dream world has been shown for what it is, and God watches. Like the father at a roadside, God watches for what he will do next. He is not sympathetic to our fantasies. He is not sympathetic to our dream world, but quite the opposite. He wants to see that world, that dross, burned off, that the gold beneath might be revealed. I bring fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. Words of Jesus Christ. Here, and only here, real life can begin. Jesus' disciples are troubled at the master's comment. for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. So he adds, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In this, he returns to the sayings of the elders, the saying survived by being collected in the Jerusalem Talmud and later turning up in a Midrash on the Song of Songs. Quote, the Holy One said, open for me a door as big as a needle's eye, and I will open for you a door through which you may enter with tents and camels. The needle's eye, which is needful, is the little chink in our armor of ego that lets divine light in. Just a little chink. I've been working lately in a crawl space, lying in my back in the dark. But there was a little hole. And my partner, Haya, had a flashlight. Oh, how the light passed through that hole and illumined the whole area that I was lying in. A little chink. We must be flooded with divine light. First revealing all, humiliating us, but then relief, the relief of a smothering burden, a smothering long-time burden being lifted, for our egotism, with all its high maintenance, finally has fallen away. Like the wealthy ruler, we may clutch at our material attainments and possessions, but the time is coming, and now is, Jesus says, when only our spiritual lives will matter. John 4:23-24. Only our spiritual lives will endure. Where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. Luke 12:33. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.